Welcome to the Grace Community Church Weekly Podcast. You can find us online at gracetl.org. You can also find us on Facebook at GCC Turtle Lake.
And I'm going to be starting a new series this morning. But I trust that with God's help, as we go through the little book of Titus, that you'll have a better sense of what God's Word is saying to us through this short book, and that you'll see great applicability to your life. I'm really excited about this. Part of the reason I'm probably excited, like I said, is I went to this conference this week, and it was just, for me, it was just freshness, and it was a breath of life to me, and the honor in which every speaker held God's Word was just incredible. As we go through the book of Titus, what you won't get is five easy steps to anything. Frankly, life isn't that easy. And you know, I've gotten a lot of a lot of help over the years from books that were written about the seven marks of an excellent leader or things like that, and some of those are very helpful. But the fact is that life is not as easy as five steps to this or seven steps to that or something like that. And God's Word is never easy. While it's my job to help you understand Scripture as it applies to your life, I just need to say it's your job to take that and actually apply it to your life. Before we turn to the Titus, let me just give you a brief sense of this book. In the context of the New Testament, it's one of three books that are called the pastoral epistles. An epistle is an old-fashioned word we don't use anymore that simply means letter. And so this little book is actually a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul, and strangely enough, it was written to a man named Titus. As I said, it's actually one of three pastoral epistles. The other ones are 1st and 2nd Timothy, who in those two letters were written to Timothy. Strange. Find out is the book of Titus was written to this younger preacher named Titus because Paul had carried the gospel to the island of Crete. We don't know when. It's not recorded in the book of Acts. But he had carried the gospel to the island of Crete. And once he had established a church, he said, my work here is done. Titus, you take it over. And now this book of Titus, this letter to Titus, is written to help Titus, who was one of his most trusted associates, carry on the work in the future. So with that as a background, turn with me to Titus. It's all of three chapters and 46 verses total. Today we're only going to cover the first four verses. But don't get scared. I'm planning to only take 5 weeks to get through it rather than the 10-plus weeks that, you know, if we average four verses a week. Paul writes, Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to build up the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he has revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Now, if I were to write a letter, and I don't. Before Connie and I got married, we got married in late July, and I had been at Air Force officers training for 6 weeks. I came home about a week and a half before the wedding. I finished my training, came home, but I'd been gone for 6 weeks. And how many letters did I write in 6 weeks? No, I wrote more than one letter, but it wasn't many. It wasn't many. I'm not a letter writer. When I was in Bible college, and remember, I'm old, and so, yeah, I know, because you would know that, Bob, because you're older than me. And so when I was a young man, when Connie and I were engaged, there was no such thing as FaceTime or Facebook or iMessages or any of those cool kinds of communication or email even. We had letters and we had the phone, but even calling her on the phone was difficult because there was about a two-hour window every Saturday when all of us who were there got to use the payphones. And there was a bunch of us in training, and the payphones, you know, so it was just really hard. But I'm not a letter writer. When I was in Bible college, I got a letter from my mom, and when I opened the letter, all there was in the letter was half a dozen postcards that she had found someplace, and, you know, it was already pre-addressed, and it was stamped back to her. And on the back side of it was these check blocks. I'm dead. Now, how she thought I was going to fill that one out, I'm not sure. And there was another checkbox that said, I'm really okay, but send money. And there were four or five other checkboxes, and so the first one I sent to her was, I'm really okay, but send money. I didn't get any. Not sure why she put that one on, but I'm not a letter writer. But Paul was. Now, if I was going to write a letter, my letter would start, Dear Titus. That's not how Paul started his letter. You see, everything I read to you, all four verses that Paul, a slave of Jesus of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to build up the faith and the hope in his own time, is just hello. That's really what this is. It's a greeting. It's what a way to say hello. Titus is the benefit of way more than hello. Now, we might just pass these four verses over and say it's just Paul's greeting. But let me tell you that buried in these four verses is an incredible depth of richness of understanding of God and understanding of who Jesus is and an understanding of what he has done for us. Now, before we get into verses 1 through 3, let's just simply take a look at verse 4. Who is Titus anyway? Well, Titus is one of Paul's companions. He is a younger man. He is never mentioned in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we find a lot of Paul's companions, you know, that are mentioned there. But Titus is never mentioned in the book of Acts. But Paul mentions him 13 times in various letters. And so he was a very important part of Paul's missionary team. He was evidently a personal convert of Paul's. Paul calls him my dear son in the common faith, or my true son in the common faith. And then Paul uses him, and we see this from the other letters where Titus is mentioned, he uses him for two different things as part of his team. First of all, he uses him as a messenger. In one letter to a church, he says, I sent Titus to you, and I've been waiting for him to come back, and he's been delayed. You know, sort of, I wish he'd get back here. But the other thing he uses Titus for, evidently, is sort of a pastoral hitman. He sends Titus to, we know of two churches that Paul sent Titus to act as a pastor. And in both cases, these are churches that have some problems. One is the cause of this little letter. Paul has left him on the island of Crete and says, I want you to set things in order that I didn't get done. And then we find out, we'll talk about this in the next couple of weeks, we find out a little bit about the residents of the island of Crete, the people who are in this church. Paul says, they're lazy, they're gluttons, they're liars. And says, you got to take care of this, Titus. And so evidently, Titus is kind of his pastoral hitman. The other church that we know that he was sent to act in a pastoral role was the church in Corinth. And if you have knowledge of the two letters to the church in Corinth, you'll know that that was a really, really messed up church. And so Titus was somebody that Paul really trusted. We know that he was a Gentile. And he was possibly from Antioch in Syria. Not sure about that. But we do know, excuse me, and we know this from Galatians 2, that Paul reminds the Gentile, the non-Jewish Christians in the region of Galatia, and he's talking about, don't allow yourself to be put under the law of Moses. And he gives them a story about how important this is. He says, listen, when I went to Jerusalem, and if you want to find out about that trip to Jerusalem, you can read Acts 15. Paul went to Jerusalem to meet with the apostles and the elders about what are we going to require of our Gentile converts. And so in Galatians 2, Paul says, I took Titus with me because he was a Gentile. And in the context, what he's really doing is using Titus as a test case. A test case for what? Well, there was a group called the Judaizers that were saying, listen, any Gentile who converts to Christianity, any male Gentile has to be circumcised. And because that's what's required to be a Jew. And so you got to be a Jew first, and then you can be a Christian. And so Paul took Titus with him as a test case because Titus was a Gentile. And so I was thinking about that, and I thought, I wonder what Titus was thinking about this. Paul's dragging me along for this several hundred mile journey all the way to Jerusalem, and he's using me as a test case, and I might be required by the apostles and the elders to be circumcised. I'm not sure if I was Titus, I would like that. But Titus went along with him, and actually, from Galatians 2, evidently, when Paul addressed the other apostles and the elders and said, listen, this is what God is doing. He's miraculously bringing the Gentiles to himself. Titus was like him, like this guy. He was a Gentile, and yet he is now a fellow worker in my labors. God has miraculously brought him to himself. Why should we force him to go under Jewish custom and law? And the elders and the apostles in Jerusalem, again in Acts 15, said, you're right, we're not going to make them do that. And so Titus is clearly a mature, seasoned veteran of spiritual battles and kingdom living when Paul writes this little letter to him. He's been with Paul a lot. As I said, he's one of Paul's most trusted companions. He's demonstrated his commitment and his competency time and time again. And yet, in this little book, this little letter, Paul instructs him, and he expects Titus to receive his instruction gracefully and joyfully. Now, how many of us, as mature adults, would really appreciate getting a letter that says, here's how you have to do it? Paul, we've been over this before. Really? You think you have to tell me this again? That's probably how a lot of us would react to that, because frankly, a lot of us really don't like being instructed. But evidently, Titus did not respond to this little letter that way, because we still have the letter. Had he responded to it that way, it probably would have been crumpled up, thrown in the trash. But Titus must have treasured it and passed it on to others. And so let me just ask you, in terms of application, how do you respond when you receive instruction from those who lead you? Do you accept it joyfully, or do you sort of mutter resentfully to yourself? So anyhow, that's who Titus is. Let's go back to verse 1 and see what Paul has to say in his greeting. And I'll just warn you right now, I'm going to have trouble getting off of the first few words, because they're powerful. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul often uses this kind of phrasing in his greetings, but there's a twist here. I don't think it really is an important twist, but I'll just point it out. Usually he says, a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle. But here he says, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Some commentators make a big thing of that distinction. I think the opposite is meant. I think that for Paul, there's no distinction between being a slave of Jesus Christ and a slave of God. It's the same. Paul recognizes that Jesus is God. And when he writes a slave of Jesus, he's thinking slave of God. And when he writes a slave of God, he's thinking a slave of Jesus. But here's the thing I really want us to focus on, and that's simply the word slave. Now, in your translations, many of you, have translations that don't say slave. Your translation probably says servant or bond servant. If you've got a Bible with you, how many of your translations say servant or bond servant? Yeah, most of them. It's very unusual for the translation to say slave. But servant or bond servant is a mistranslation. It misses, frankly, it misses what Paul is actually saying. The Greek word, for those of you who care about such stuff, is doulos, and it means slave. In fact, here's how it's used in extra-biblical writings. Now, slavery was common in Rome. Some historians believe that perhaps as much as 50% or more of the population of the city of Rome were actually slaves. And then there were some people who were servants. What's the difference between a slave and a servant? A slave has no choice. A slave is a slave because that person is a slave. They have no choice. They're owned. They are property that is owned by the master. Now, this Greek word doulos that so many translations use, servant or bond servant, it misses the mark because there were other Greek words that would describe those who were in servanthood or who were in a period of a bond servanthood. A bond servanthood was a temporary thing. Perhaps you were a bond servant for 3 years or 5 years or 7 years or whatever. But a slave, you were a slave from the time that you were purchased by your master until your master chose to give you your freedom. You had no choice, and many slaves spent their entire lives in involuntary slave. From the time they were born until they died, they were a slave. A slave was totally and completely owned by the master. The master could use the slave in virtually any way towards the end of the Roman Empire. There was actually so many masters that were misusing their slaves that the Roman Senate became concerned about a slave uprising, and they actually passed some laws to govern how masters could treat their slaves. But for most of the Roman Empire, a master could treat his slave any way that he chose. And I use he and so forth because women in the Roman Empire weren't allowed to own property under most circumstances. A slave could be placed in a house of prostitution and that person would have no recourse. A slave could be bought, sold, or bartered like any other piece of property. A slave could actually be killed by his master because he displeased his master and there was no protection for that person. A slave was property. And this is the word that Paul chooses to use for himself. Paul, a slave of God. He says, I am totally and completely owned by God. He writes to the Corinthian Christians, do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. That price is the greatest price that could ever be paid. That price with which we were bought was the blood of Jesus Christ. In the United States, we tend to present the gospel in terms of, sometimes very, very erroneously, we tend to present the gospel in terms of, listen, you might have a good life, but if you want to have a really, really good life that does away with all your problems, just come to Jesus Christ and then all your problems are going to be gone and you'll have freedom. And in a sense, there's truth in that, because what happens when we come to Jesus Christ, the problems that we have become of little or no importance compared to the hope of eternal life. But the fact is that what we're really promised in the New Testament is a lot of hardship and a lot of pain and a lot of suffering. And what we're really promised in the New Testament is that we're given freedom from sin, but that we become slaves of God. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. How many of you, when you got up this morning, you thought about coming to worship service and worshiping with the saints of God, how many thought of you got up and said, "Praise God, I'm a slave. Praise God, He owns me. Praise God, I don't get to make choices anymore." You see, that's what happens with a slave. They don't get to make choices. Well, us Americans, we're very proud of the fact that nobody owns me, buddy. Nobody. You ain't going to tell me what to do. We had friends in Albuquerque. How old was their little girl? Two? The pastor's administrative assistant had a little two-year-old girl, and the pastor's wife was in the office one day and was saying something, and this little girl was doing something wrong, and Kay, the pastor's wife, said, "You know, you need to do this or stop doing this." This little two-year-old, "You're not the boss of me." That's sort of the American condition. "You're not the boss of me." Sometimes we do that to God. We're in a circumstance that we don't like, and we look at God and say, "I don't like this. You're something wrong. I'm telling you, you need to change it." Fact is, we were bought with a price. We're slaves of God. If we're a follower of Christ, we are His slave. You don't get to make your own decisions. You don't get to decide what's important in life. Jesus actually made reference to this, and sometimes we miss in the discussion we're concentrating on something that's important, but I think in a way it's less important than what we miss. So Jesus said, "Don't you know you can't serve two masters?" How many of you are familiar with that little discussion? You can't serve two masters. What's he talking about? He's talking about serving God or serving mammon, which is sort of not just money, but a financial system. He says you can't serve two masters. Well, if you were a servant, not a slave, you could. Because a servant can say, "Listen, I'm going to serve the Smith family Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. And I'm going to serve the Jones family on Tuesdays and Thursdays, and Saturdays and Sundays, my day off." But a slave doesn't get to do that. A slave can't say, "I'm going to serve two masters." A slave, by virtue of the relationship between master and slave, only has one master. And that's the relationship that Jesus is actually identifying here. He says, "Don't you know that you cannot serve two masters?" The Bible uses lots of other words to describe our relationship with God. And they're wonderful words, and we take joy from these words. He says that we're His children. Praise God for that, and there's a depth there that I love. He says that we're joint heirs with Christ. Wow, there's incredible truth to, an incredible depth of truth to that statement, that we are joint heirs with Christ. His word tells us that we're the body of Christ. But do you know what the single most used word in the New Testament might be to describe our relationship with God, our relationship with Jesus? Slave. Slave. If there's a slave, there must be a master. That's the relationship. And so what does the New Testament say about master? Well, for slaves to have masters, slave is doulos, master is kurios. And we find it translated most often as Lord. And so when we speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're actually, if we were speaking Greek, we would be using the word Kyrios. And that could be translated as Lord, but in the context of the times, a Lord is a master. It's one who owns the property of a slave. So let me just ask, is Jesus Christ your Kyrios? Is he your master? Have you submitted to his ownership in your life? This may be, I think it is, the most important thing that we can learn this morning. And it has huge implications for each of us because slaves don't get a choice. They don't really even get to have an opinion. Slave Ken, this is what I want you to do. Well, you know, boss, I've been thinking about that, and I'm not sure that's really, you know, I think maybe you ought to do it this way. Slaves don't get that. Now, in the Roman world, in the Greek world, there were very, very trusted slaves that the master would actually ask their opinion. Not many, but some of the names from the Roman era that you might recognize were actually slaves. Some of the great philosophers of the Roman Empire were actually slaves. But relatively few of those slaves were in a relationship where the master asked their opinion about anything. Is Jesus Christ your Kyrios? You see, the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, can choose to give one of his slaves great wealth and another one of his slaves great poverty. We think, well, that's not fair. And so therefore, it must be wrong. That's because we're thinking like free people, not slaves. The master, the Lord Jesus Christ, can give one of his slaves health and wellness and a long life, and another sickness and infirmity. We think, well, that's not fair. That's because we're thinking like free people, not slaves. Now, we've prayed for the sick, and Cindy shared her testimony that we believe that the two negative reports will continue to be negative reports. We believe that God has healed in that particular area of life. But did you know that even though healing is a promise of God, by his stripes we are healed? If any be sick among you, call for the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, and the prayer of faith will lift them up. Did you know that God in his sovereignty can choose to delay healing until we are in heaven with him? That's when all of us will be completely and totally healed. You see, if healing was something that was automatic, that had nothing to do with God's sovereignty, if we could simply demand it of him, he wouldn't be God, we would. And besides that, none of us would ever die. I praise God that my dad lived to 100 years old. But if healing was automatic and was promised to everybody, irregardless of God's sovereignty, Dad would still be alive today. And I will tell you that I'm almost certain that if he were alive today, if somehow we could demand that God restore him to aliveness and health, that Dad would say, "Send me back. Because he is completely healed now. And he's in the presence of his Lord and Master, Jesus Christ." But God can choose for one of his slaves this condition of life, and for another of his slaves a very different condition of life, because we are slaves and he is the master. Now, just in case you're saying, "Ken, I don't get that. I don't believe it. I don't think it's in the Bible," let me refer you to something that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus. He and his disciples are going to the temple one day, and they see a man who has, and I can never remember if he was blind or lame. He was lame. believe he was lame. Anyhow, blind or lame, one of the two. Anyhow, the disciples say, I think I mentioned this in a different context, perhaps last week or the week before. The disciples say, who was born, or who was at sin here? Who was at fault? Why is he sick? Was it his parents or was it his own sin? And Jesus said, no, neither. He is in this condition and has been in this condition so that God might be glorified. Now, for years and years and years, I looked at that and I thought, okay, so God allowed him to be in this condition all of this period of his life so that God would be glorified in his healing, but that's not what Jesus said. What he said is he's in this condition so that God might be glorified. And in the context, when you really read what Jesus said, it's irregardless of whether he is healed right now or not. Now, how in the world can God be glorified in somebody's disability? Sometimes I don't know. Honestly, I don't. But I'm not God. The Apostle Paul said, I have this thing, it's a real bothersome thing, and I have prayed 3 times for God to take this from me, and the answer I got was, I'm not going to take it. You're going to continue to have this thing in your life. Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. Well, let me say again, I believe in healing. I believe it's God's word. I believe it's God's promise. And every time I pray, I just had this conversation with a pastor friend of mine who comes from a different tradition, and they don't really see healing in the present day in the same way that I do. But I had this conversation with him, and there was a time of ministry at this conference, and pastors got to pray with each other in small groups, and it was really cool. And one of the guys that we were praying with in our little group was, he said, you know, I've been having trouble in the conference. He was a little bit older. And he said, I'm just in so much pain, I can hardly stand up. And I just said, could I pray with you? He said, I don't know. I don't know if you believe that healing is a gift for today or not, but could I pray for your healing? And I don't know if God healed him or not. But out of that little thing, I had a conversation with this pastor friend, and I said, every time I pray for someone who is sick, I pray in faith, believing that it is possible that Jesus will right now heal this person. I believe that. I believe just as strongly that God is sovereign and sometimes chooses not to, for reasons I can't comprehend. And yet, it's for his glory. Here's what I know. I don't know all of the times. I don't know all of the conditions. But I know that there have been people who have been in the hospital, that their being in the hospital brought God glory, because in the hospital, they were able to share the good news of Jesus Christ with somebody who didn't know him. And that person came to faith. What a way to bring God's glory to him. Which is more important, that I have physical health in this life, or this person that I'm talking to have eternal life with Jesus Christ? I'll choose eternal life any day. You mean God, that you mean I might have to have something in my life I don't really like, that's not pleasant, that's hurt, that's painful, that's a thing of suffering, and you leave me in that position so that I can do something in your kingdom that nobody else can do, that I can be your instrument? And God says, absolutely. You see, what God is all about is bringing glory to himself, and in that, our own good. Man, you guys are just looking at me like you're crazy, kid. But it's all wrapped up in this little word, this little phrase, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And then he says, and an apostle of Jesus. Apostle has a couple of meanings in the New Testament. Paul is probably intending both meanings here. Apostle in the general sense is one who is sent by and under the authority of another. Paul says, I am being sent by and under the authority of Jesus. How can he say that? Because he's the slave of God. And so as he is sent out, he is sent under the authority of God. He goes where God wants him to go. He's carrying the good news of the kingdom. And every place he goes, he says, I'm an apostle. I'm a sent one. I have the authority of Jesus Christ with me because I'm his slave. And he gets to send me wherever he wants to send me. And I do whatever it is that he wants me to do. In fact, to Titus, he's really saying, what I'm about to write to you, Titus, I'm writing because I have the authority of Jesus Christ behind the words I'm writing. The other meaning of apostle, it's kind of unique to the New Testament, is a church leader who has special authority among the churches, usually because the person was instrumental in founding the church. And Paul is an apostle in both sentences. Titus, you have to pay attention to what I'm writing because I'm an apostle. I'm sent by God. I'm sent under the authority of God. Now that seems kind of braggy to me, but that's probably my culture of independence getting in the way. And that's a problem we all have. We're all part of a culture. In Romans 12, Paul writes, do not be conformed to the world's way of thinking, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That even applies how we think about and respond to leadership in the church. Okay, so why was Paul a slave and an apostle? Well, he says, I'm a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ for this purpose, to build up the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Some translations probably say, at the beginning there where it says to build up, probably says for. For is accurate, but it can be misleading. Because for can have the meaning of in order to or because of. I'm going to leap for joy. I don't have much joy in my life, so I'm going to start jumping. That's in order to. And when the Bible, in one verse, says leap for joy, that's not what it means. What he means is because I have already. For, because I have. I'm going to leap because I have joy. And so the word for is difficult, and the translators that translated the text that I'm using got to the context and said, to, in order to. Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm a slave of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, in order to build up the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, and so on. I don't have time this morning to get into all the depth that's here. But I briefly want to look at faith and God's elect. These two words can be seen as almost being opposite. There's one of the great theological debates of the last several centuries has been over this context of God's elect and faith, because faith indicates that we have some role of responsibility in human response, in reacting or responding to God. The idea of the elect is that God sovereignly chooses whom will be saved. And those two things are usually seen as mutually exclusive, but they're not, because they're both in Scripture. And so, to our minds, we might say, how can somebody exercise their free will and respond in faith, and at the same time, that God sovereignly just chooses who will be saved? I don't know. But I know both are true because the Bible says both are true. I was 8 when I responded to the gospel. And I can tell you that I think it was a Sunday. I think it was actually a Sunday night we were in church so much, I couldn't tell you for sure it was a Sunday night versus a Wednesday night or a Tuesday night or a Thursday night, but I think it was Sunday night, and I know it was evening, and I responded to the gospel. I recognized I was a sinner. I recognized I needed God. I recognized I needed to repent and ask his forgiveness and follow him. I recognized that. I can tell you that I did not wake up that morning and say, today, I'm going to be a Christian. Today, I'm going to repent. It's not what happened. What happened was that God, through his word, as our pastor was preaching, God quickened something in my heart, and I responded to that in faith. God chose me. And I think that's probably true for all of us. We respond to the good news because God chooses us. But, and this is equally true, we respond in faith. Charles Spurgeon, who I think I quoted last week, Spurgeon is one of my heroes. He was a 19th century English pastor and preacher and theologian and teacher. And he said, God saves man by grace, and if man perishes, he perishes justly by his own fault. He was asked then, how he reconciled these two things, and his reply is priceless, and it's something I've kind of taken for my own because it helps me. Spurgeon, this incredible preacher, this incredible student of God's word, said, "My dear brethren, I never reconcile two friends, never. These two doctrines are friends with one another because they're both in God's word, and I shall not attempt to reconcile them." And so I won't try to tell you how these two things work together. I'll just tell you that both are God's word, that God has chosen you if you are a follower of Christ. In fact, I dare say if you're here today, God has chosen you. This is your appointed time. Paul clearly saw the sovereignty of God in salvation. He just as clearly saw man's agency in salvation. He wouldn't have gone to the known world carrying the gospel if he didn't see that. Here's the thing. God sovereignly chooses and uses us as his agent to help carry that message to those whom he chooses. If you don't share the good news, who will? When Paul uses the word truth here in the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, when he uses the word truth in other places of his writing, he would probably say something very similar, except he would use the word gospel. What is truth? There's a narrow meaning in Paul's theology and a broader meaning. The narrow meaning is the initial truth that brings us to salvation, that Jesus Christ died for you. He went to the cross for you. He shed his blood for you. That you, who were a sinner, lost and dead in your sins, who had no right of expectation of eternal life, Jesus went to the cross and he shed his blood for you. He chose you. Again, if you're here today and perhaps you've never responded to the gospel before, God has sovereignly appointed this time for you to hear the good news. Jesus died for you. I'm really out of time. There's so much more here in these next couple of verses. I just want to close by pointing you to this incredible sequence that Paul gives us. He goes from faith and election to truth. Truth is a synonym for the gospel, the good news. And then he goes from truth to godliness. How do you get from where we all were and frankly are, sinners, to godliness, the gospel. Friends, this is a powerful, powerful truth. Because so many Christians who understand that they deserved nothing, but that the cross, God brought them into relationship through the blood of Jesus Christ. And they get that, and they understand that there's nothing good in themselves that would have earned God's free gift of salvation. And they get that. But it's so easy for us to, once we are serving Him, to then sort of take a step back and say, you know, I want to be godly. I want to be like Christ. And so I'm going to do my very best to do that. And let me just tell you, your very best isn't good enough. Your very best will never make the grade. How can we get from being controlled by the old nature, which is still present, even though we've been given new life? That old man is still there. I mean, I slap myself and it hurts. I'm still human. I haven't been glorified yet. How can I get from where I am to where God wants me to be? It's the cross. The cross is just as powerful in bringing godliness to our lives as it was in bringing initial salvation to our lives. And godliness leads to the hope of eternal life. God, who cannot lie, has promised us then, and listen to this, this is part of the beauty of election and God's sovereignty. God, who has promised this to us before time began. Wow. I read recently a commentator who said that the cross was God's plan B. Let me tell you, friends, it was not. It was God's plan A. He always planned on the cross. He knew Adam and Eve would sin. And so before He ever created the world, before He ever created Adam and Eve, before He ever started anything in motion, He planned the cross. We're told that Jesus Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And that's a wonderful thing, but that same truth goes from this grand truth of God's great plan, His plan A, to provide for your salvation and your healing and your godliness. And it goes from this great plan A to this very, very narrow thing of fill in your name. He told Jeremiah, he said, I knew who you were before you were in your mother's womb. And then even better than that, in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, Paul says, for He chose, God, us in Him. He chose us to be in Him before the foundation of the world. For what reason? To be holy, to be blameless in His presence. In love, He predestined us for adoption as His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will. Wow, if that doesn't make you want to jump for joy, nothing will. You, fill in your name. God chose you before He ever said, let there be light. He knew who you were and He chose you. You're not here today by accident. You're not here today because you're fortunate to be an American. You're not here today because you wandered into Grace Community Church or somebody invited you to be in Grace Community Church. You're here today because God chose you before He ever said, let there be light. Wow. There's an old song that says, oh, how He loves you and me. I think it just says that, those words, over and over and over. I can't remember. It's just, oh, how He loves you and me. Oh, how He loves you and me. He loves you and me so much that His plan A was for His only begotten to go to the cross so that you, who He had chosen before the foundation of the world, would have life eternal with Him.
We hope you enjoyed today's message. You can find information and our sermons online at gracetl.org. Thanks for listening.